For our Old Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9, where we read that loneliness and gentleness marked Jesus' rule, who brought salvation without any physical coercion or harshness of any kind. And this will indeed tie in to our reading in Ephesians, as you will soon see. Zechariah chapter 9. Verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then for our New Covenant reading, please turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we begin our reading in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let all God's people say, Amen. So, as some of you have gathered, I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians in Cambridge. This is something I've always wanted to do, but never got the opportunity to do something like this until now. And I've been thoroughly enjoying preaching through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, word by word. It's truly been a blessing to my own soul. And now up to chapter 4 with the saints in Cambridge. And let me tell you, though, when I got to chapter 4, I was actually a little bit sad at first. And let me try to explain what I mean. Because in the first three chapters, you hear of these unfathomable blessings of Jesus Christ that are poured out upon his church. And you can never tire of hearing those things. And interestingly, though, I have talked to some Christians, not here, but some Christians that seem to think that the second half of Ephesians is really where it's at over and against the first three chapters. Actually, they're both crucially important. But there's a tendency to view the first three chapters as where you get all your doctrinal I's dotted. And then, as I was saying this morning, the second three chapters is where you get to the practicalities of the faith. The second part is what's really going to make a difference in your life. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not the right way to understand the book of Ephesians. It is the case that the second half is where you find all your imperatives. You know what I mean by imperatives? Your commands. That's where they all surface in the second half, chapters 4 through 6. But Paul never meant to set up a dichotomy between chapters 4 through 6 and chapters 1 through 3. And I'm going to say now, I cannot say this strongly enough, that how you understand the relationship between the first half and the second half of Ephesians is actually going to be crucial in your understanding of sanctification and living the Christian life. I want you to notice in verse 1 the word therefore. Therefore, if you miss that link between the two halves of Ephesians, you'll have zero motivation to do anything the Apostle Paul is about to tell you. Do I have your attention? Yes. Okay, good. Yes, he said yes. And I know you're thinking yes. Yes. Okay, good. We're ready to go here. Paul mentions here several virtues of Christian living. He mentions lowliness. He mentions long-suffering. He mentions love. What if the Apostle Paul were to start off the whole book of Ephesians like this? You're not lowly. You should be lowly. Therefore, be lowly. Or, you're not long-suffering. You need to be long-suffering. Therefore, be long-suffering. Or, you're not loving. Cindy, you're not loving. You should be loving. Therefore, be loving, Cindy. Is that very motivating? I don't think so. Are any of you motivated by that kind of reasoning? No. You aren't, right? No. But thankfully, that is not the way the book of Ephesians has been written. You see, that's not the way the Apostle Paul is using the word therefore. It's not the way he's motivating you. You see, the therefore is reminding you of everything the Apostle Paul has said in the first three chapters, the glorious truths of your union with Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Spirit. In other words, he's rooting the imperatives he's about to give in the indicatives he has just given. The imperatives are what you should do. The indicatives are what God has done for you. And the Apostle Paul, as well as the other New Testament writers, they motivate the church by basing the imperatives on the indicatives. You see, the major problem in the church today, is that it often tries to motivate Christians to godly living while ignoring this relationship between what you're to do and what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And I've seen this kind of thinking and approach to life even present in believers whose theology is otherwise reformed. You're not a good spouse. You need to be a good spouse. Therefore, be a good spouse. You're not a good child. You need to be a good child. Therefore, be a good child, all right? That is not the way of Christian motivation. Actually, the problem with this whole type of reasoning is that it is impossible if actually consistently followed. Your gospel obligations must be founded upon the great truths for what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's what the message of Ephesians is. That's where the motivation is. That's where the enablement is going to be. That's why Paul has taken so much time in developing these truths in chapters 1 through 3. You remember I mentioned John Owen this morning. Do you remember that quote? Do you remember? He said, your greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not your lack of effort, but your lack of acquaintedness with your privileges. He did not want to deny the need for effort in the Christian life, but Owen knew that it's your experimental acquaintedness with Jesus Christ and his beauty and all that he's done for you. That's going to be the motivation and the empowerment for what you do. And that's often what we lack more than anything. Well, now at this point, if the Holy Spirit has impressed upon your hearts what the Apostle Paul has said thus far, then Paul is satisfied that you're ready to hear what he's about to say. And in the book of Ephesians, the simple way to boil down chapters 4 through 6 is to say, and this is also linking the second half with the first half, the simple way to boil that down to the essentials is that you, listen carefully, you are to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. You are to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. Now, that seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Seems a bit backwards. The gospel logic, however, of Ephesians and the New Testament is exactly that, though. You're to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in Romans? He said, you've died to sin. That's the indicative. Then he says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's the imperative. based upon the indicative. You've been set free and have become slaves of righteousness. It's the indicative. Therefore, present your members as slaves to righteousness. The imperative. Become what you already are in Jesus Christ. And we'll see this relationship constantly throughout the book of Ephesians. Yes, we're in the practical section of the epistle, chapter 4. But the therefore in verse 1 needs to be clung on to for dear life. These sections aren't separate watertight compartments. They are practically intertwined, the doctrinal and the practical. The commands are really but the fruits that grow out of these great showering of blessings that are gloriously set forth in Ephesians 1 through 3, where it speaks of this eternal plan of God in which all things are being summed up in Jesus Christ, that you're reconciled to Christ as part of a new humanity. That is your calling. That is your calling. Now, Paul, really from this point on in chapter 4, really to the end of the epistle, is calling you to walk worthy of that calling. Worthy of the calling that is described in chapters 1 through 3. You are to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. Paul's command is the theme for the entire remainder of the epistle. He says here, I beseech you. He says, I urge you. It's really the pastoral heart emerging there, isn't it? It doesn't say, I command you. He says, I urge you. I beseech you. This isn't Paul setting aside his authority. No, but he wants to convey a brotherly earnestness in his words, in what he's calling the Ephesians to do. So he says, I urge you. The exhortation comes from the prisoner of the Lord. All of Paul's existence is under the sphere of Christ's lordship. Even the fact that he's a prisoner, that's under the sphere of Christ's lordship. He's a prisoner in the Lord. Is that how you view your life? You a wife in the Lord? Are you a husband in the Lord? Are you a nurse in the Lord? Do we have any? I don't know if we have a nurse out there, but I know some of your vocations. Are you that in the Lord? That's the Pauline view. Everything that we do falls under Christ's sovereign care and his lordship. And Paul is so committed to the truths that he's just addressed that he's in chains for those truths. And what is his exhortation here? It is to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Walking is a language we use to describe manner of lifestyle. Manner of lifestyle, walking, that's the biblical language. Manner of living. He's already referred to Ephesians, their former manner of living, as walking in according to the course of this world, he says in chapter 2. He also spoke of the good works which God has prepared beforehand for those who love him, that we should walk in them. And now he's calling you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, the calling that drew you men and women, boys and girls, into living vital union with Jesus Christ. You've already received every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. You've been united to him in his resurrection and his ascension. You share in his rule in the heavenlies. You become part of the new humanity. Glorious truths. Whether Jew or Gentile, you're reconciled through the death of Christ, he says. You're living stones in God's holy temple, Paul says. Members of his household, you have access to God the Father by one Spirit, he says. Each individual believer in Jesus Christ, I don't care how insignificant you think your life is, each individual believer in Jesus Christ is not insignificant. Ephesians says in chapter 1 that each of you plays a vital role in God's sovereign eternal plan to sum up all things, whether in heaven or on earth, under the headship of Jesus Christ. And that's your calling. That's your calling. But of course, this calling does more than bestow upon you every conceivable spiritual blessing. If that were the case, Paul would have stopped in chapter 3 at the end. But no, Paul says that this calling carries with it specific responsibilities for you as the people of God. Neither divine election, nor the fact that God has prepared your works for you beforehand sovereignly, none of that removes the responsibility for each of you to follow the Apostle Paul's exhortations in chapter 4. You are, as I've said before, to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. Because of your calling, what are you to do? You're to walk worthy of your calling first by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, and secondly, by cultivating the unity of the Spirit. You see, unity is the theme of the entire epistle of Ephesians, unity in Christ. And Paul's saying that that union has a practical outworking in the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. And in order to have that unity, you need to learn to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll only begin to tackle the first little part of that tonight. But that we will do. So let's see how Paul shows the way to godly living. First, it's by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." If you're familiar at all with Paul's epistle to the Galatians, that should bring to your mind the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But before we look at what Paul has to say here, it would be crucial to remember that all the fruit of the Spirit in the end of the day is but a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only as you're in union with Christ, only as you abide in Christ the vine, that you can bear these fruits through the Spirit. And with that said, we're going to look at the very first fruit here. The first Paul mentions here is lowliness and gentleness. He combines those together, and that's what we're going to be considering tonight. Lowliness and gentleness to cultivate unity together. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. When you think of lowliness, what typically comes into your mind, you know, when you think of these things? Sometimes the tendency could be to think that lowliness is to put ourselves down, or to have a low self-image, or not to have any courage, to be milquetoast. But you see, false humility and lack of courage are both what we could call artificial fruit. They are counterfeit fruit. Why? Well, simply this. Because they are a denial of reality. When someone wants to encourage you with something that you've done that is good, and you say, "Oh, it was nothing, really," that's actually a denial that these gifts come from God and not yourself. Lowliness isn't false humility. Lowliness isn't being a doormat. The fact of the matter is that lowliness and gentleness aren't opposed to courage at all. On the contrary, it takes great courage to be lowly and meek. Well, what is lowliness then? Being lowly and gentle is really the opposite of being self-seeking. Okay, the root of the Greek word here means lowly-mindedness. It means that we have the acknowledgement in our mind that everything we are, all the good that we are, all the good that we do and accomplish is only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7 that you have nothing except what you have received. The lowly person understands this. so that no matter how great your gifts are, your head won't or shouldn't get blown up. No, on the contrary, you'll see that you have received gifts to serve others and to enable them to walk in Jesus Christ, and they you. You're not a lone ranger who has no need of others' gifts and perspectives. No, true lowliness produces a mutual affection for those in the body. It's a vital thing to cultivate the unity that's at the heart of this epistle. Failure to do so will cause division and strife, Paul says. Luke chapter 9 gives us a very striking example of that. You recall in Luke chapter 9 that there was a dispute amongst the disciples, who is the greatest of the disciples? We're not sure how exactly that discussion got started. The text doesn't tell us, but whatever the case was, the text reveals that it soon became a very heated discussion and debate. And a party spirit starts to enter into that picture, which in turn fuels a spirit of vengeance. And speaking out against their natural hatred for the Samaritans, James and John asked Jesus, "Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to destroy them?" And Jesus, of course, severely rebukes James and John in all their self-centered pride. They couldn't see that they were on the verge of a great evangelistic explosion, which would bring many of these Samaritans to the truth. Brothers and sisters, do you see how pride and self-centeredness blinds us to the purposes of God? Blinds us. It is the enemy of unity. So Paul says you are to cultivate a spirit of lowliness and gentleness. Well, what about gentleness? That's probably one of the least cultivated fruits of the Spirit. As I stop to think about that, you wonder why. And well, I think it's many people think of gentleness simply as a personality trait, a naturalistic characteristic, rather than a Christ-like fruit of the Spirit. Seldom do Christians reflect on the fact that not being gentle is a sin. We are called to be gentle, to cultivate this fruit. But of course, Paul includes it in his roll call of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. James even says in chapter 3, verse 17 of his epistle, that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. That is, willing to give in, to concede to another person's argument, if one can do so without compromising the truth. It's wanting to yield, if at all possible, to another person, being gentle that way without compromising the truth and biblical standards. That, of course, was the attitude of the Apostle Paul, which he meant to convey in 2 Corinthians 10:1, which says, "I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." That's what he meant to convey. And in the Old Testament, we see David attributing this characteristic to God himself. Psalm 18, verse 35, "Your gentleness, God, has made me great." So then you can see, brothers and sisters, why it's so fitting to contemplate today a characteristic that radiates from the beauty of the Godhead, which finds its poignant expression in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he's seeking to create in you who are in union with him and are being transformed into his likeness. Bethune defines gentleness as a sweet mildness of temper manifested in words, address, and gentle demeanor. Passively speaking, gentleness would include the bearing of injuries. You know, when people provoke you, brothers and sisters can do that. We know spouses can do that. When people provoke you, you respond without wrath, without resentment, without harshness. And positively speaking, it means to have a mild manner, a kind manner in speaking and acting. Now, some Christians might not be overtly harsh with someone, but still they might have an abruptness or a bluntness in speech that shows a slowness or a deficiency of feeling. And that is not meek either. People can often have a cold or a reserved manner towards others. They could be insensitive to the feelings of others. And this, too, is opposed to gentleness. It's not simply a manner of one's personality. It is a sin. Gentleness is really the product of lowliness, and that's why the apostle links them together with this conjunction. Violence, on the other hand, occurs when someone is self-centered, doesn't get his own way or her own way. And don't we see this in conflicts with people? We're not getting our own way. When there's a disagreement that we have with other people, the temptation can sneak in to react with harshness, whether in our marriages, whether with our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our co-workers. The attitude, I'm right, you're wrong, so that gives me the justification to be abrupt and harsh with you. What's the problem? The problem is that we, at that point, have forgotten the indicatives that we as sinners have no natural rights, that all we have as God's people has only been bestowed by God's grace, that if God had not dealt gently with us, we would be in hell. If that indicative is more fully appreciated, then how much fighting would be reduced? Brothers and sisters, do you curb your temper? Or does your spouse or your friends, your children, your parents, whatever, Christian friends, the ones that love you the most, do they feel uneasy in your presence, in fear of saying something or doing just that something that will send you into a tailspin? Do you always speak with a tone of command which says, I'm above you, you are below me? Well, what is the remedy to a lack of gentleness? You know what it is? It's really quite simple. It's looking to Jesus Christ. First, to his teaching. How did Jesus teach lowliness and gentleness? Well, in that very situation, the very same one, where the two disciples are arguing over which is the greatest, do you remember what Jesus did? You know what he did? He took a child on his lap. A child. And he said to his disciples, you want to serve me? Help him. Help him. You want to be the greatest? Help him. Be concerned with the needs of a child. For he who is least among you all will be the greatest. But perhaps you say to yourself, well, I've tried being lowly. I've tried being gentle in the past. I'm not sure that it works. And for that, I would respond with a second remedy, that you behold not only Christ in his teaching, but also Christ in his example, the one who dwells and empowers you by faith. Behold the Son of God in his lowliness and in his gentleness. And you will begin to understand what gentleness is. Does gentleness work? Well, you just need to think of the gentleness that procured your salvation. Jesus in his gentleness. Indeed, meekness, as we learn from our Zechariah reading, meekness is what characterized Jesus' reign. He brought salvation without ushering in any physical force whatsoever, not anything. He called himself meek and lowly of heart. If anyone was superior, it was Jesus. If anyone had rights, it was Jesus. If anyone had a claim on popularity, it was Jesus. But Jesus refused again and again and again to become a public figure. After Jesus' healings, he warned the people not to speak of him publicly. Isaiah says of him in chapter 42, "He shall not cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench." That's lowliness. That's true gentleness. Nowhere do you see this more truly and purely manifested than in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's taken on flesh, the one who was humbled even to death on a cross. Jesus was sure of his authority. Jesus knew quite well his calling. But how does he appear? He appears quiet. He appears gentle and humble. He doesn't seek his own. When reviled, he reviled not back. He has this beautiful, quiet understanding of who he is. He doesn't have to trumpet it. And the security that Jesus Christ had in his own power enables him to be gentle to the people who need that gentleness. What does Jesus do? Jesus takes the infant in his arms. Jesus Christ comforts the weeping sinner at his feet. He doesn't break the cracked, half-open reed. The spirit of the world would treat it roughly, would crack that reed right in two. But not Christ, nor should those who are in union with him. Neither does Christ quench the wick that is flickering, that's almost extinguished. The picture here is that even any slight sudden motion is going to extinguish that wick entirely. But not in Jesus' hands. No, in Jesus' hands, that little flickering light is safe because he is gentle and meek and lowly. He was so on earth. He remains so in heaven in his dealings with you day after day after day as his people. Let me ask you again. Is lowliness and gentleness a sign of weakness? As you gaze at the beauty of Jesus Christ, the beauty of who he is, you see that Jesus, in his hands, lowliness and gentleness become powerful weapons in our salvation, in restoring fragile sinners to a place of dignity and hope and blessedness with God. And Paul has told you that you are in him. He dwells in you. You partake of his spirit. This calling of lowliness and gentleness is one that he is creating in you by his Holy Spirit. And he promises to dwell in your hearts, to strengthen your inner man to this task. Brothers and sisters, please know that God is pleased with humility and gentleness because it reflects his Son. Does gentleness characterize your life? Are you seeking to walk worthy of the high calling that you have in Christ? Do you follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:5? Let your gentleness be made known to all. Do you break the broken reed? Do you quench the smoking flax? Whether that be your wife, or your husband, your children, brothers and sisters in Christ, how do you deal with sinners in the fragile state of their sin? They might not seem fragile when they're yelling at you and being sinful with you, but actually sin, it makes them very fragile spiritually. Do you give a soft answer that turns away wrath, as Proverbs 15:1 states, or do you give a harsh word that stirs up anger? How many arguments would be diffused with a soft word? Or as Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, do you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted? Do you deal with them tenderly, as your Savior deals tenderly with you? Remember the psalmist David, Psalm 18, your gentleness, O Lord, has made me great. How do you walk worthy of your calling? How do you manifest your union with Jesus Christ and the unity that you have with one another? Paul says one of those ways is to walk in lowliness and in gentleness. True unity is impossible without it. And you see, it takes courage to do this, to be lowly and gentle. But you're in union with the one who epitomizes lowliness and gentleness. Indeed, lowliness brought him to the cross for you. His gentleness made him silent as a sheep before his shearers. For you. Brothers and sisters, lowliness and gentleness is pleasing to God, for it's an indication that you are in union with the loving and humble Jesus Christ. So Paul calls you tonight to look to the Savior, to draw upon the Savior's strength, the one who's dwelling in you by his mighty power. And as you bow the knee to God for help, you'll find forgiveness from the one who is perfectly gentle in your behalf. And you also find strength and motivation to walk worthy of your calling in a spirit of lowliness and gentleness toward others. Let us pray. Oh, Father, let us never forget that lowliness and gentleness is such an important way in which we walk worthy of our calling. How we would pray that you would help us to receive this gift in union with Jesus Christ, that it might be cultivated in our hearts, that our lips may be anointed by it, that it may rule our demeanor with others. Father, how we ask for gracious and continued help, forgiveness for when we have not been lowly and gentle. We ask this in the name of our lowly and gentle Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.